When we first went to the Côte d'Ivoire as international workers, we not only had to learn languages, had to do two of them, but we also had to learn culture and we did a lot of watching and keeping our ears open, listening and just seeing how they did things, what they did, why they did it, and kind of try to adapt into their culture. And we found out that there are different ways of greeting people there than we have here. There's different ways of saying goodbye. There's even a different way of saying goodnight. We started hearing them, when they said goodnight to each other, they would say, may we all wake up one by one. I thought, okay, that's kind of neat. So we learned that, and that was the kind of typical thing you said if you said goodnight to one of them. One day I said, so why do you say that? I don't get it. Well, if everybody woke up at one time in the morning, there'd be some catastrophe, some horrible thing would have happened. And so if everybody wakes up one by one, everybody's had a peaceful sleep, and you wake up in peace. Okay, it makes sense. Reading and understanding Scripture in context is often very similar to that. For years, our favorite Christmas story, part of which we read this morning, has bothered me. The God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, had to be born among animals out in a barn somewhere? Why? Because there were no vacancy signs flashing on all the hotels and inns in town? Really? Somehow it just didn't make sense to me. You know, yeah, I get the whole part about Jesus humbling himself that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Absolutely essential to understanding what Jesus and the love of God for us and what he's done for us and coming down like that. But something always bothered me about this nativity story. And I accepted the traditional way of understanding it, and I've preached on it before as well. But there's always a nagging suspicion that there must be something else going on underneath that I wasn't getting. A pastor friend of mine a few years ago, he and I graduated together from high school in India. He told me about a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Fascinating book. And as I was reading through that, I thought, oh, some of these things are making a whole lot more sense now. Back when I was pastoring in Rochester, New York, we had a gentleman in the congregation that loved to do woodwork. And we had a project in the church that we wanted to do, so he and I got in his truck, and we went outside of town, this old barn, the guy had like a lumber mill kind of thing. We walked into this barn, and there were just planks and planks and planks of wood there. So I looked around, and I thought, okay, wood. And he went, and he was looking through, and found a piece that kind of fascinated him. And he said to the owner, he said, could you just plane down one side of this, and let me see it? And he ran it through the planer, and wow, the beauty of that wood. It was amazing. But we weren't able to see all that grain and the beauty of it until all the dust and the roughness and everything was planed off and we got just under the surface. I think the same thing happens with biblical stories that have become very familiar to us. And the Christmas story is very familiar. We read it every year. And the traditional events of the Christmas story are well known. It includes three wise men that came bearing gifts probably about 2 years after the fact. Shepherds were out in the fields in midwinter, probably snowing, freezing cold, a choir of angels singing, Joseph frantically looking for somewhere in the middle of the night because his wife was either in labor or almost in labor, and he was desperate, and of course there's no room in the inn. The baby had to be born in this stable, and of course no crying did it make, right? The traditional understanding of this story, I think, is often colored by our cultural view, what we understand in our life. Sometimes it's colored by the popular songs that we sing every Christmas, and I love all these songs. It's colored by familiarity. We get so familiar with a story that we just kind of read through it and don't stop and look carefully at some of the words. This morning, I want to point out a few things that we often don't think about as we read through the Nativity story. The picture we have in our minds is, again, of Joseph and Mary, who's on the verge of giving birth, riding on a donkey, arriving in town, going from hotel to hotel, trying to find some place where they can stay. But they're always being turned away, as we know, because we see that in all the skits that we have of the Christmas story, until they find one old, kindly innkeeper and say, "Well, I got a place out back here. You know, it's a stable, but that's the best I can do for you." But I think there's a number of things that we forget to consider as we look at this story. One is Joseph's lineage. Joseph was returning to the village of his origin there in Bethlehem. In the Middle East, historical memories are long. The extended family are important. There are connections in the villages. And in that situation, a man like Joseph probably could have gone into Bethlehem and said, "Hey, I am Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi." Probably a lot of doors would have been, "Oh, come on in." I think we also forget to consider Joseph's royalty. Yes, Joseph was a royal. He was from the family of King David. And the family of David was so famous there in Bethlehem, apparently they call Bethlehem the city of David. I mean, we see that in Luke 2:4. And being from that famous family, again, Joseph probably would have had all kinds of doors open to him as he found out what his lineage and his royalty was. I think the other thing we don't consider too often is that there is special treatment given to pregnant women. In most cultures, a woman about to give birth is given special attention. Countries around the world, especially in rural communities, always assist one of their own women in childbirth, regardless of their circumstances. Would Bethlehem been any different? Was there no sense of honor in Bethlehem that they weren't going to come around and take care of her? Wouldn't the community have sensed that responsibility to help and to help Joseph find a decent place for his wife to be so that she could give birth? To turn away a descendant of David in the city of David with a wife that's pregnant like this would have brought unspeakable shame on that little town. And we also forget Mary's relatives were nearby. We read about that. Mary had the relatives just a few months before that. She went and visited Zechariah and Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. And as we know, she was welcomed by them. It was a thrill. Bethlehem was placed right in the center of Judea. So Zechariah and Elizabeth's home couldn't have been too far away. So if Joseph couldn't have found a place himself among his own relatives, certainly, they could have dropped it into Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. But the question is, would they have had time? Didn't they get to Bethlehem in the middle of the night? Weren't all the inns full? Wasn't she on the verge of giving birth? Weren't they desperate at that point? They didn't have time to hike over to Elizabeth's. Well, I think that's the other thing that we often don't consider in this story. Joseph had time to make proper arrangements. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, it says that Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee to Judea. And then in verse 6 says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, the average Christian, I think, thinks that Jesus was born the same night they arrived. Therefore, Joseph's willingness to accept anything, any shelter, even a barn. You know, I've seen so many plays, and you have too, with an innkeeper standing at the door saying, "Nope, sorry, no room, no room." And I wonder, would Joseph have waited for the last minute when his wife was 9 months pregnant, almost ready to give birth, to make a 70-mile trek in the middle of the night to get to Bethlehem? I don't think so. That census had been decreed long before. Everybody knew what was going to be taking place. So let's figure out what probably really happened. In the text here, the time spent in Bethlehem before the birth is not specified. That's important. The text says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, those words are telling us that they were probably there for a while. A few years ago, my wife and I and our kids took a vacation to Virginia Beach. We love the beach, love the ocean. While we were there, we saw a magic show on the boardwalk. That was 3 days into our vacation. Well, Joseph and Mary could have been there a day, a week, a few weeks. It doesn't say. But certainly long enough for Joseph to find a decent place for Mary to give birth to her baby. They knew they were going to have to go up to Bethlehem, way ahead of time. And he could have easily have sent word ahead and made arrangements. So if he had enough time to make arrangements ahead of time, why the manger? And why was there no room in the inn? What's that all about? Well, from our Western way of thinking, the word manger brings to our mind a stable or a barn, because mangers were the feeding troughs of the animals. Okay, that's normal. And animals stay where? Out back in the stable or the barn. Scott, probably if you had some animals, they'd probably be out in that back barn of yours. Yep. But in traditional Middle Eastern villages, that wasn't the case. A simple village home in Palestine often had only two rooms. One was only for guests, and it was usually attached either on the end of the home, or many of their homes were flat, and so a guest room could have been built up on top of that. And that's oftentimes called the prophet's chamber. Remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:19? He stayed in a prophet's chamber. It's a guest room up on top. Then the main room was a family room, and the entire family cooked, ate, slept, lived in that larger family room area. And that's still often the case in countries where we've been involved in India and places in Africa. I'm sure a number of other countries are still the same. And then on the other end of the that room, next to the door, was often a few feet lower than the floor. And each night, they brought the family cow or the donkey or the sheep into that area of the home. And then every morning, they were taken back out and tied up back out in the courtyard. Now, the floor would be then would be swept and the stable cleaned out and everything swept out the floor, and the whole place could be used for the family during the day. Now, the farmer wanted that to be done, or the owner of these animals, for two reasons. One is animals are very, very warm. And by bringing them in, it kind of warms up that small little living area. But the other reason is just keep them safe. They didn't want anybody picking off their animals and walking off with them in the middle of the night. So there was that reason as well. Now, in the second diagram that I've put up here, we see a typical Palestinian village home viewed from above. Okay, now those little oblong circles represent the mangers. Those mangers were often dug out of the floor, just a kind of little concave area where they would put the straw for the animals. The family living room would have a slight slope in the direction of the animal stall so that it was just easier when they washed up and cleaned up, they could just sweep everything down into the lower area and then sweep it out the door. Now, during the nighttime, if the cow or the donkey got hungry, they would just stand up, and that manger, the feeding trough, was right there at head level, so they could eat while they're hungry. Now, looking at this kind of thing, is this starting to kind of make sense? Huh, this is kind of interesting. But not only does it help us understand the nativity story a little bit better, and we're going to get into that just a little bit more, but it helps us to understand other biblical stories as well. Remember in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul was a guest in the house of the medium of Endor. When he refused to eat, the medium took a fatted calf, it says, that was in the house. She didn't go out to the field and find a fatted calf and go kill it. She, it was already in the house. She took it out, killed it, prepared a meal for Saul. Remember the story of Jephthah in Judges. Judges 11, 29 to 40. On his way to war, he makes a vow to God that if God granted him victory, that when he got home, he'd sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house. Now, if it was only human beings living in that house, why in the world would he ever have made a vow like that? That doesn't make sense. He knew that he'd probably be getting home early in the morning, and he was in full expectation that the first thing out was probably going to be a lamb after being crapped up all night inside and come bounding out of the house. And the story becomes a tragedy because it wasn't an animal, it was his daughter that came out. You see how a slight understanding of culture and homes and things of that starts, oh, some of these stories are making a little bit more sense now. Remember when Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath? Because she was, what they said, bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And Jesus called to her and says, "Woman, you are freed." Now, a little translation of that word is, "Woman, you are untied." And it said that the head of the synagogue was angry. He was furious at Jesus because Jesus had done work on the Sabbath. And that was against the law. Jesus responded immediately, "You hypocrites," he said. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out and give it water? He knew that that very morning, probably all of them that were sitting there judging him had gone and taken their animals out of their house, tied it up outside. Jesus' point was that today on the Sabbath, you untied an animal, I untied a woman. The text expert says that all his adversaries were put to shame. Why? Because they were caught in their hypocrisy. Doesn't that story make a little bit more sense? Okay, so with this explanation of the setup of the Palestinian village one-room house, there's still a question of the inn. What do we do with that? And the fact that there was no room. Well, if Joseph and Mary were taken out into a private home, or taken into a private home, and at birth Jesus was placed in a manger in that home, which we've looked at, how do we understand that word "in" there in Luke 2:7, which says, "She gave birth to her firstborn, a son, she wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn." Well, when we read this, it sounds like we're talking about a hotel, right? With a number of rooms, they were all occupied, and the innkeeper basically had the no vacancy sign out. There are no rooms available. Well, interestingly enough, if we take a look at the Greek word that's translated "room," it's not talking about a room in a hotel. It's talking about a space. Like, there's no more space on this lectern for anything else. And the Greek word in Luke 2:7 that is commonly translated "in" is katalama. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm trying my best by using Bible aids. Katalama. This is not the ordinary word for a commercial inn. There we go. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? He takes a wounded man to an inn. That's how it's translated. And the Greek word there is, and this is a little bit harder, pandachion, something close to that anyway. Pan America. Okay, pan means all, pan. And the second part means to receive, a place that receives all, a commercial inn. That was a typical Greek word used for a commercial inn. But here in Luke 2:7, it's a katalama that is crowded. And in this context, a katalama is simply a guest room. Now, are we just jumping to conclusion? Am I trying to force something to just make my message sound good? I don't think so, because Luke uses that same word later on when Jesus and his disciples were preparing for the Passover. In Luke 22, 8 to 12, it says, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Oh, where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked, and he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where is the katalama? That's the word that Jesus used there. Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. So here again, the key word is katalama, defined as an upper room, which is clearly a guest room in a private home. And Jesus himself used the term guest room. So no doubt, the home in which Mary and Joseph found themselves and were welcomed in, I believe, so warmly, it had a katalama, it had a guest room. This actually makes perfect sense when we apply it to the birth story. What Luke is telling his readers is that Jesus was placed in a manger in the family room because in that home there was no space left in the guest room. Why? A lot of people were coming to town for that census. The guest room was already full. You know, it's so easy to switch things around in verses unconsciously to try to make sense as we read it. It's easy to do something like this. Watch this. It says, Luke 2:5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. Then our mind assumes at that point that that there was no room in the inn, because we know the rest of the story, right? So, okay, so they went there to register. So while they were there, where? Well, our mind is saying, well, obviously in the stable. Okay, while they were in the stable, because there was no room in the inn, right? The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Okay, makes perfect sense. But here's what the text actually says. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Where did they go? To Bethlehem. They went there to Bethlehem. Verse 6, while they were there, where? Bethlehem. We're not talking about the stable here. While they were in Bethlehem, because they went there for the census. While they were in Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no space for them in the guest room. I don't know if you caught the scripture passage as we were reading it. It actually came through twice this morning. The newest edition of the NIV says they placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now you might be saying, thanks for nothing, Pastor. You just ruined our Christmas story. I hope not. I hope I've made it better. But if we summarize this, what we've been talking about, the Holy Family, okay, was traveling to Bethlehem, where they were received warmly into a private home. Why weren't they invited to the guest room? Because it was full, because everybody coming for the census. And this host family graciously accepted Joseph and Mary into the larger family room with the rest of the family. The family room would be cleared probably of all the men when the time of birth came, and there'd probably be some midwives and the other women would be there to help Mary out with the birth of the child. Then after the child was born and wrapped, Mary put her newborn to bed in a manger right there in the living room, filled with fresh straw, and put a blanket over it. Now, as I was thinking, okay, so what does this mean to us? How does that change things? And as I was thinking about this, there's a few things that emerged in my thinking. The first thing that struck me after I got a clear understanding of the situation was the commonness of his birth. It was so normal, it's almost amazing. And you know what's interesting? When Jesus, as an adult, was engaged in ministry, Scripture says the common people heard him gladly. Mark 12:37 is talking about the large crowds that always gather. Those normal, common people that were there. You see, Jesus was born into a situation very much like the normal, everyday person. He wasn't born beneath them, out in a stable among the animals and all their droppings and the stink and the stench and everything else that goes on in barns. He wasn't born in a palace above everybody, which he deserved because he is, after all, a king of kings. But he was born as a normal, everyday person. He grew up as a normal, everyday person. Why? So he could understand us normal, everyday people. And because of that, it says the common people heard him gladly. The second thing that struck me was the preciseness of his birth. If we look at the Old Testament, and we're not going to do that here this morning, but you'd find a lot of prophecies about the birth of Jesus. Prophecies made thousands of years before the event. And the amazing fact that only Jesus could have fulfilled all those prophecies, how he fulfilled it, and when he fulfilled it. Over the centuries, God made sure that everything was ready and lined up for his son. The Virgin Mary had to be chosen at the precise moment. The shepherds had to be in place. The call for the census had to be exact. So when it came time that Joseph and Mary could make their way over to Bethlehem, because that's part of the prophecy, the angels had to be ready to announce to the shepherds. But there's another part of this story that always bothers me. The seeming impreciseness of the timing of the wise men. You know, it gets to people at times when, to the point where, you know, they have the manger scene and then they put the wise men over here because they probably weren't there. So what happened? Well, Matthew 2:11 informs us that the wise men entered what? Yeah, on coming to a house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Okay, well, that now makes sense now, doesn't it? Because Mary and Joseph were probably in a house, and that's where Jesus was probably born. Traditionally, however, we usually say that the wise men came probably about 2 years afterwards, right? Why? Well, one is, again, to try to make things, it gives us enough time to get him out of a stable and over into a house, okay? Just to make our understanding a little clearer, makes us feel better. But the other reason we say this is because we depend on the fact that King Herod had all the male boys age 2 and under killed. Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, Herod had nothing precise here. It was a semi-educated guesstimation on his part from what little he could get from the wise men. The wise men had not yet been to see Jesus. But Herod wanted to make sure that all of his bases were covered, so let's just take care of at least 2 years worth of kids. But so many of us, me included, have fallen into the trap of jumping to conclusions. And my questions that I started asking was, why do we depend on King Herod's guesstimation, for goodness sake? Why would God wait for 2 years before bringing the Magi to bring gifts to Bethlehem? Bethlehem was not Joseph and Mary's home. Joseph had a carpenter's business in Nazareth. You know, in all my studying and all my experience with God, I have always, always found that God is a God of precision. His timing is impeccable. It's pinpoint, always accurate. Now, I do understand that in the Middle Eastern culture, as well as African culture, Indian culture that we've been a part of, it's very common for a woman to go to the village to have a baby. And it's common for them to stay there for a while. It could be up to a couple months, but rarely, if ever, have I heard of a mother going, having a baby, and staying there for years. Now, it's estimated, and I'm not sure how all the estimation is done, but it's estimated that the Magi's journey could have taken them about 4 months. Okay, so if we think, okay, they saw the star when Jesus was born 4 months. Okay, still, Mary still could have been in Bethlehem with relatives, with a baby, possibly. But who's to say that God didn't start them out on their journey 4 months early, allowing them to arrive at the time of Christ's birth? Do we know for sure? No. But I would bet Jesus was still a newborn and probably still in that home in which he was born when the Magi came and presented their gifts. God would make sure that his only son would be taken care of, not find a stable in a barn by chance. He would direct the wise men accurately, which he did. He directed them accurately. Why wouldn't he be accurate with his timing as well? I believe he was. So I believe we can get those wise men back into the nativity scene. Now, the third thing that struck me was the precise care God has for you and I. Why all this precision and care on God's part? It's because of his abounding love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to be born in a manger in a warm little house in the little town of Bethlehem, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I think by looking at and understanding the precision and the care and the love of God in a story such as the Nativity story, we begin getting a glimpse of how much he loves us. He loves you so much and cares about you so much that he knows how many hairs you lost this morning combing your hair or brushing your hair out, and he knows how many are left. Scripture says that God sent his son to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus was born in the manger over 2,000 years ago. A couple of weeks ago in our message, we talked about the fact that Jesus was born to die. He was born to die for you and I, to build a bridge of salvation to God. And Jesus states very clearly, very unequivocally, that I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And folks, I believe that everyone that's here this morning is here for a purpose, and is for God's purpose. What is that purpose? Eternal life. God is a God of mission. God loves you that much. How did he do that? By showing you and I so much love that he let his son be born in a manger in a warm little house in a small town of Bethlehem. You may be saying, and I don't know where all of you are as far as your decisions for Christ yet, working on it. But there may be somebody who says, you know, I'm doing okay by myself. I don't need God. My question would be, are you really? God's word says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a wonderful promise. But it goes on to say, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed in the one and only, God's one and only Son. You see, it's not God that has condemned mankind. We do it to ourselves when we refuse to make that step of obedience and believe in him. My question to you this morning would be, where do you stand this morning with God? Not condemned? Condemned. If God's been speaking to you this morning and you're not sure, maybe you say, well, you know, I've been in church for years. I'm just not sure. Let's make sure this morning. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. Do you remember there's a movie that came out a number of years ago called Night and Day? Tom Cruise and Carmen Diaz. Cameron, good. I don't care. how many of you saw that movie? Do you remember? Okay, a few of you did. It's a fun movie. Cameron Diaz was a total ditz in the movie. Everything she did, she was getting into trouble. Her life and Tom Cruise's life were getting in danger. Tom Cruise had to come in and rescue and save them both. And he got to that frustration level at one point, and he said to her, out there, your life expectancy without me is here. With me, without me. With me, without me. Jesus is saying to us this morning, your eternal life expectancy without me is here. With me, without me. With me, without me. Where are you this morning? Let's close our eyes and bow in prayer for a minute. If the Lord's been speaking to your heart this morning, if you're not sure, if you know that you've never made that decision, would you do that this morning? If the Lord's been speaking to you, I'd love for you just to raise your hand just real quickly and then put it back down, because I want to be able to pray with you. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Father, this morning, we are so thankful that you loved us so much that you came down into this world to take on human form. What an unimaginable, humbling experience that was for you. But you were willing to do that even while we were yet sinners. Your word says you died for us. How is that possible? Father, we thank you for what you did. We praise you. We glorify your name. We thank you that we have the story of how that took place in the birth of Jesus, and we can rejoice in that on a yearly basis. We thank you for the care that you take as you work out your will and as you work out the details and how precise you are. But you did all that because you want to precisely touch our lives, and you want to allow Jesus to be born into our lives as well, personally. And that's where our lives are going to be changed and transformed. So, Father, I pray that for each one here, that there is something that you have spoken to them about, that we can go away knowing how much you love us and just your majesty and your glory. And that this Christmas is going to be different because of a greater understanding. And Father, for those that raise their hands who are struggling in their own heart, Father, I pray that you'd bring to fruition a new life in their heart, in their lives. And their lives will be transformed, and it'll become exciting and be one of peace. Even though there's turmoil around us, we can live in peace because that's what you gave us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.